Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. You know, one of the tougher things in life to bear up under is to be passed over for a job. I think Dick can relate to that here just recently. To be passed over for a job or a promotion or an advancement or anything that you felt was deserved or that should have been rightfully yours or something that you know you had coming. And it can range from not being picked as a child for the football or baseball or basketball team to being passed over in a family inheritance and a number of things in between. And it's humiliating, you know, when you know you deserve it and you feel like you had it coming and it's humiliating, if nothing else, and it's unjust and it's just not right. And it's downright unfair that, you know, we would be passed over for something that we just feel that we deserve. But what about when we're passed over when we don't deserve it? And you say, well, what are you talking about, preacher? And you say, well, in that case, you know, well, what's the problem? You know, there's no big deal in that. There's no problem. If we're not deserving or entitled, then we deserve to be passed over, right? Well, most of the time, deserving to be passed over. Most of the time, but not always. Sometimes, for some of us, we are passed over and we get what we don't deserve. And of course, I'm speaking of the Passover, past, present, and future. Let's first look at the Passover past. Exodus chapter 12. In the Exodus chapter 12, and in the preceding five chapters, Egypt had already experienced the nine of the plagues at the hand of Yahweh. Chapter 12 relates to us the final and then most severe, the tenth plague of the ten plagues. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, is where we're going to stop as we kind of go through most of this chapter from time to time. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." Now let's just stop right there. Note that what was about to happen was so significant that Yahweh told Moses in those first two verses of the chapter 12 as he was preparing them for what was to come in this tenth plague and how they were to prepare themselves in this particular case. In the other cases, I can't remember if there was any preparation whatsoever. That just happened. And in each of those cases, Israel as a nation was spared and protected while Egypt suffered the consequences. But in this one, not only is it preparation or the foreknowledge of what's going to happen being related to Moses and to the Israelites, but it was also in preparation of what was going to happen. But note that what was to happen, what they were being prepared for, was so significant that Yahweh told Moses that it required a change in the calendar, and the commentators are not in agreement on this, or that by the sovereignty of Yahweh, this event was scheduled by His sovereignty, by His perfect timing, to occur on what was already celebrated by the Israelites as the first of their year. You know, it was like this great big event for us today in the 20th century. It was like this great big deliverance, not being planned on July 13th or August 22nd or even January 2nd or January 3rd. No, it was designed by God to be on January 1st, or, depending on which is correct, and I'm not sure which is correct, or God said, forget what was the first of the year to you before. This is such a significant event that this now, from this point on in history, will be the first of your year, one or the other. And we won't get into a debate about which it was, but either way, this was the first indication of just how important an event was about to occur in the life of these Israelites. picking it up with verse 3 again. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house," or for each house. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb," in other words, if they're so poor, they don't have any sheep, "and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count," or you shall divide the lamb, or possibly more than one if the count required more than one. Your count for the lamb. And we'll stop there in verse 4. First of all, notice that this wasn't just any lamb. And of course, most of you, if not, I'm sure all of you already know this, other than maybe some of the younger folk. But the lamb was just not any lamb. It was to be an unblemished lamb, without blemish. Comes from that word without blemish is just one Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word tamim. And it's translated several different ways throughout, not just without blemish. It's translated as perfect in the Hebrew or in the Old Testament. It's translated also without spot. It was to be spotless. And also it's translated upright, as well as used in some other fashions as well. So keep that in mind, that this wasn't just any ordinary lamb. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get a little further into the message. But as a side note, I want you to notice also how Yahweh required in these two verses that the poor of the land be taken, be taken care of as it concerned this lamb. If they were too poor to have it, they were to be taken care of. The neighbor, the closest neighbor to them, was to help them out in this way. Something, by the way, speaking of the poor of the land, taking care of the poor of the land, something, by the way, that Yahweh's law required in a variety of different ways. It's amazing when you go to God's law. We want to talk about laws, God's laws being existence. We talk about that. We preach about that. But it sometimes comes to another thing when it comes to putting all of it into practice, isn't it? And not that we're required to for our justification, but we're required to if we love our God and if we love our neighbor. And that means all of our neighbors, rich and poor alike. And it is quite amazing when you go back to God's laws and along with Psalms and Proverbs, in addition to that, how concerned God was in a variety of different ways that the poor be taken care of. This is just one instance. And Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11 informs us that there will always be poor in the land. Now, I will tell you this, that if we would do for the poor what we should be doing for the poor as God's people, there wouldn't be near as many poor. But there will still always be poor in the land, it says. In fact, it says if you do this, you won't have poor in the land. And then a little bit further down in Deuteronomy 15 says, you know, that doesn't mean they'll never be poor. But if you have poor, you deal with them and they won't be poor. Or at least you'll help them to some degree out of their situations. And so we are informed there will always be poor in the land. And when there is, Yahweh expects His people. And I want you to catch that I emphasize the word His people. Yahweh expects His people to watch over and take care of them. That is, of course, people who are legitimately poor. You know, there's legitimately poor people and there's illegitimately poor people. We don't normally maybe use those terms for it, but that's the way it is. We're not talking about people who don't want to work and who are out to get a handout, a freebie, wherever they can for nothing. And neither are we talking, by the way, about unlawful foreigners there for the free ride. Now, that doesn't mean that all foreigners in the land shouldn't, if they're in a situation in desperate need, that they shouldn't be taken care of. Because there are several times in God's law where He specifically says, and the foreigner in your land as well, who's there under desperate measures, you know, who is temporarily residing. But we're not talking about all this influx. If we were applying the law today here in America, we're not talking about all these illegal and unlawful aliens. Or foreigners, we're not talking outer space type. They've got those down in New Mexico, and that's the only place I know they've got them. But foreigners, we're not talking about the strangers who are flooding into our borders illegally and unlawfully. See, even the legal ones are unlawful ones. There's a difference. The government of the United States of America may want to legalize them, but they're still unlawful, according, because God says we're, as I preached in the last series, to be a separated, a segregated people, because it works best for everybody. And so we're not talking about all those here who are just here for the free ride, that the socialist system we've set up is made, it's like a, you know, free hand out there, come and get anything I've got. Or, no, don't come and get what I've got, but come and get what everybody else has got, is what they're really saying. You know, and we're not talking about those kinds of poor in the land. But Yahweh's law does mandate that we, His people, Christian Israelites today under the new covenant, be our brother's keeper. And usually the only brother who needs to be have you as a keeper is the poor brother. I mean, and so we're to be to our brethren what we should be, and especially to those who are in need. However, it is interesting, and this is all a side note, but one I wanted to touch on, because it's really come home to me, this part of God's law of helping our brethren, and why I've made a part of the ministry of mission to Israel to try to help and alleviate some of the problems we have with our people who are in desperate need. But it is interesting in this regard that I will go so far as to say without fail. I don't think that there's ever a case where this doesn't happen. That when we as God's people fail in any commission given to us by Yahweh, there is always an ungodly, unrighteous, whatever you want to call it, surrogate to fill the vacuum. A vacuum has to be filled, and if we're not doing, something's going to fill it in. And if it's not His people doing it under His law in a righteous manner, what do you think's going to fill it? Usually just the opposite, some kind of unrighteous system that doesn't work anywhere near as good, and usually only makes matters worse for everybody. Sound familiar? I think the vacuum's been filled in America, as we have today in or with America's welfare system. And it is, and it's also interesting in our particular case, that whereas we are to be our brother's keeper, today's fill-in system is often called what? Big Brother. Yeah, talk about a fill-in system. I mean, they even took the term away from us. We're to be our brother's keeper, and yet they're called Big Brother. However, in this case, Big Brother is abusive. He's not the kind of Big Brother you want to have. You know, it's not like Derek is to Jared. Well, can't say all the time. Maybe Jared would maybe say, wait a minute, there are those times, Dan. But they're seldom. You know, Derek's a tremendously good brother. And Jared's blessed to have him. I can't see Jared. I'm trying to get is he asleep or something? Anyway, it's not that kind of big brother. It's more the kind, what did he say? That he's not asleep? Those in the tape ministry couldn't hear that. I can't see him, but he says he's not asleep. He's listening. But it's more the type of big brother I was to my little brother. I hate to say, at least until I became a Christian, I was more the abusive type. And isn't that interesting? How if we fail to do it the way God wants us to do it, boy, God says, hey, you don't like it the way I've got it? I'll come up with a substitute. And God's the one who says, here, I'll give you something that's a whole lot worse than you think it is with me. Anyway, that's just a side note to all of us. Let's jump down. Let's get back on point here. Verse 5. Anyway, but in this regard, don't miss that everybody was to be taken care of in this. God's plan was for that every one of the Israelites be taken care of. And if they didn't have the means, that the household next to them, that they were to care for their brother. Verse 5. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, I want you to take a moment. We'll stop there. And I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about this event. I want you to try to take yourself as an Israelite, but not an Israelite of the 20th century, but an Israelite of whatever year that was, B.C., and try to place yourself there as this was happening. First, each and every household of the Israelites was required to take this chosen, that's what it would have been, this chosen, unblemished lamb out of their flock, what was essentially their prize lamb, the cream of the crop, if you will. That's what they were told, to find the perfect one. In most flocks, there's very few perfect ones, unblemished, that didn't have any deformities, that was totally without spot. They were looking for the most perfect lamb out of the whole bunch. Essentially, think about this. This took a little faith, because I'm sure that times were tough then, if not tougher than they are today. And every lamb they had was important, let alone what was probably next year's breeding ram. You know, this is the one I've been raising. Man, I saw it born. Man, it's perfect. This is the one that I can breed. Man, I can make the most money off all the lambs. That's the kind of lamb that had to be chosen. And then for 5 days, they were to bring this chosen lamb into their home and essentially make a family pet out of it. You know, that's what it would become. The children would have played with it. You know, those lambs are cute as a bug's ear, aren't they, Andy? Andy just had a couple of lambs here recently. And they're sitting there playing. It becomes a family pet. It's being fed out of their hand for 5 days. They tamed this lamb down. The lamb became comfortable with them. And then, on the 14th day, the 10th day to the 14th day, 5 days, all of those lambs, think about this. Normally we're just thinking about one lamb for the household, whatever household we'd be a part of. But all of those lambs, hundreds, we're talking about million. I forget the 4 million plus Israelites is what they figured came out of Egypt. We're talking for each. So we've got households, so we're going to break it down. It's not going to be millions of lambs, but hundreds of thousands of lambs. All of those lambs, all of those hundreds of thousands of these family pets were to be taken to probably, on the 14th day at a specified hour, taken to probably a common area and all slaughtered at the same time. Now again, I want you to try to imagine the scene, if you can. I want you to think about all these lambs being brought together, all the people that were there. Think about the confusion that would have been there. Think about the noise as you try to envision it. The bleating of all of these sheep, of these hundreds of thousands of bleating lambs. And then suddenly, abruptly, imagine the silence. Because it went from all of this confusion and all of this noise, as each of those lambs, as their throats were slit, from an unbelievable noise and chaos to absolute silence. The silence of the lambs. And think about, as you take yourself back there, think about the blood. All that blood. Can you envision the blood from that many lambs all killed at the same time? And you may think, well, I don't want to envision that. But I think God would have us to think about and envision that. And then also try to imagine the Egyptians and what must have been going on. I mean, this wasn't done. Everything that the Israelites did, basically, except for what was done in the privacy of their own homes, was done out in the open in vision of their slave masters. They didn't let them get away out in the open with much. You know, they allowed them freedom to kill their oxen and their sheep for food and do their daily duties. But here was all that, they were coming in with all these sheep. And imagine what must have been going on in the minds of those Egyptians as they witnessed this bizarre event, especially after they had already witnessed and experienced the 9 previous plagues. Think about what must have been going on in their minds. They had to be asking themselves, what does this mean? And especially the sadistic act of
catching, collecting the blood in something. They slit the throats of all of these sheep, hundreds of thousands of sheep, all at the same time, and somebody was there to catch the blood underneath the neck of the sheep that was, as its heart was pumping out its life's blood. And the sadistic act of collecting the blood in some kind of container and then taking it and watching them paint their houses with it. You need a new paint job, you don't do it with blood. Can you imagine what was going on in their minds? They had to be thinking, what does this mean? And oh, if they'd only known what it meant. If they'd had only been privileged to have been told what it meant. And what would be the outcome of both those whose houses were covered by the blood and the outcome of those whose houses weren't covered by the blood? Let's pick up the story. Verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "And they shall eat the flesh after they've killed the lamb in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And all of this is significant of something. We're not going to get into all the details. Another time, maybe. But verse 9, it says, "Eat it not raw." I don't know that I'd have thought of doing that anyway. I don't know about the rest of you. And then it says, "Nor sodden at all with water." New American Standard says not boiled. It was not to be boiled with water, but roast with fire. It was specifically to be done with fire. "His head with his legs and with his purtenance thereof." Anybody know what purtenance of is? The entrails. Is what it was talking about. And then it says, "And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." Now, some people have thought that they had to eat the entrails too, and they may have eaten some of them, maybe the heart or the liver, I'm not sure. But I think what it's really saying is that they were to roast with fire. The whole thing was to be roasted all together, and then they were to eat what they would eat, and the rest was to then be burned after they had their meal. Now, verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Again, all significant of something. "And you shall eat it in haste." It is, and then it says, it is Yahweh's Passover. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I want you to look at verse 13 again. It says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses." Anybody have a different version? Say something different for token?
Sign.
A sign? Okay. It's from the Hebrew word oth, which is defined by Strong's Concordance as a signal, or you could say a sign, as it's translated. In fact, it's the same word, by the way, that when it talked about when Noah came out of the ark and God put the rainbow in the sky, he said, "This is an oth for you for all generations." It was a sign. It was a signal to them. Not only that, Strong's uses it as a signal, or literally or figuratively, as a flag, and then it says as a beacon or a monument. I kind of like to think of it as a beacon. As a memorial, okay? Another word. Now, there's several words that could, in the English that could be translated, but I like the word beacon. You know, it was like this red, here's this blood that's been splashed over there, their houses have been painted with, and it was like this red flashing beacon unto God. And God came from above. ET trying to get the message out to heaven. Hey, there's this beacon that's just flashing, red beacon flashing out there. It was a token. It was a sign. It was a signal. It was a beacon to God is what it was. And think about it. What a promise. He says, do this and it'll be a sign. It'll be a signal. It'll be a signal to me. It'll be your beacon unto me. Now jump down to verse 21. We won't read all of it, but some of it. Verse 21, "And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel." Now he was told to do this, so now it's about to happen. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Verse 23, for Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. Notice the contrast. In one case, as we read on, he'll pass over. And in the other cases, he'll pass through. And there's a major difference. Verse 23, for Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, this flashing beacon that's a signal unto him, and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. No partiality with God, right? God doesn't discriminate, right? Well, he certainly did, didn't he? He was the great discriminator in some cases, because only those who had the beacon, who had the sign, the signal flashing to him, did he choose to pass over. The rest he passed through. It was called Yahweh's Passover. And that night, those Israelites who had obediently killed a lamb and who had struck their homes, as I think it says in the King James, or covered their homes, essentially, as you took it over the two doorposts of your house and the lintel was the crossbar, you were covering. It was significant that your door, as you went through the door, you were covered. Everyone who went through the door from outside to inside and remained inside were covered by that splash of the blood on the doorposts, the two doorposts and the lintel. So this striking of their house, or this covering of their house, that night those Israelites who had obediently killed the lamb again and who struck or covered their homes with the blood of that unblemished, undefiled, perfect lamb were passed over. Were passed over, and we think, oh, we don't want to ever be passed over. Well, let me tell you, they wanted to be passed over. Were passed over by Israelite. I guarantee you that in this instance, that it wasn't those who were passed over who felt slighted, but those instead who were not passed over in that particular day. And can you imagine, and I don't think we totally can, but can you imagine, or at least try to think, how grateful, how appreciative those Israelites had to have been who were passed over that night in Egypt. Every time from that moment on, those who had lived during that time, every time they looked at their firstborn son, that night had been, it reminded them that night they had been chosen to be passed over. Hallelujah. I'm sure they must have not only when it happened, but nearly every time they looked at their firstborn son. And they said, hallelujah, Lord, thank you. How appreciative they must have been. And consider this as well, that for any Israelite household that refused to slay, even if they, as I pointed out in the past, even if they had believed in it, doesn't matter, but every Israelite household that refused to slay the unblemished lamb and blood cover their home, and knowing the nature of our people, I'm sure there were some. They, too, were reminded of that night's Passover every time they looked at their eldest son's empty place at the dinner table. They too were reminded. What a significant, you think about. I mean, I'm not even touching upon it. I'm just trying to get us back there and to really realize the event. Hopefully to help you be able to visualize and vision it like you've never had before, but it still only touches upon it. But hopefully you can see what a significant, what a monumental event that really was for everyone involved. And for those who were passed over, did they deserve it? Did they deserve to be passed over? Do you think, you know, we think, you know, I got passed over I didn't deserve to be passed over. But these were passed over, and did they deserve it? Do you think that the Israelites on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea were any different than the grumbling, complaining, disobedient Israelites who dragged their feet for 40 years following Moses? Do you think there was any difference to them? I doubt it. Because I don't see a whole lot of difference between their offspring today, thousands and thousands of years later. I don't think they were any different. Now think about it. How wonderful it is when you're not passed over for a promotion when it's deserved, when you have it coming. How wonderful it is. You got what you knew you deserved and you'd worked for. How wonderful a thing it is when you're not passed over and you get what you deserved, when you get what you have coming. But how much sweeter it is to be passed over in this sense when you don't deserve it and you have it coming. It's called the unmerited grace or favor of our God. When you're passed over, when you really have it coming. You know what I'm talking about? Again, what a significant event that Passover night was for everyone concerned, no matter how they responded to it. And in more ways than probably we can even envision or comprehend. Now, all of us here, again, I want you to get it in your minds how significant that really was. And all of us here understand that we are, I mean, whether the rest of our people do or not, we're a part of the remnant who understand that we are the descendants, the flesh and blood descendants of those who actually experienced all of that. We're the flesh and blood descendants of those who gathered all these lambs and took a knife and slit their throats and caught the blood and splashed it on their doorpost and watched the destroyer pass over or pass through if we didn't do it, because we might be descendants of those Israelites who refused to follow instructions. We're the people. We today are the descendants of those people. Now stop and think about it. No matter what side of the debate you're on regarding whether the feast days should be a new covenant practice or not, don't you think that with that being as monumental an event as it was, and with us being the flesh and blood descendants of those who actually experienced all of that, don't you think that that event should somehow be memorialized, even if you don't believe that we're required under the new covenant to keep the feast days as they did then? Think about it. We're the descendants. Think about the monumental event that was for our people. Don't you think we should be memorializing it? Is that event any less significant as a part of our history as a people than is Independence Day here in modern America? I don't know about you, but I think it's more significant. It was a far greater victory and deliverance at the hand of God. And I'm not saying that what happened here, it was by the hand of God. But it's not written up in the annals of His Word, is it? I think it's a far greater event. And yet many of us are more likely to celebrate the 4th of July than we are the 14th of Abib. What was the day of the Passover then, whatever it is at this time of the year for us today. Aren't we? We're a whole lot more likely. Don't even celebrate that probably the way we should, with as much gratitude and thankfulness. We just shoot up some firecrackers and have a big feast. But even then, it's more than what we have done in the past when it comes to Passover. The Passover is a part of our history as the genetic descendants of those Israelites who were delivered from that Egyptian bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And not the history of today's Jews. And yet how many of us leave it to the imposters to celebrate it? It's our history, not theirs. Passover, my friends, is just another part of our heritage that the imposters have stolen from us, and that needs to be restored. In whatever fashion, we believe it should be under the new covenant. And I don't believe that it's that all the types and shadows of the Passover of old and how they kept that feast day under the old covenant stipulations is required for us today. But I do believe, as I've preached to you and shared with you in the past in previous series, that the feast days are some of the statutes, as much as the seventh day Sabbath rest for the land and the 50th year Jubilee, are statutes of the fourth commandment. And if we believe that God's law is for today, then we must believe that all Ten Commandments are for today. And if we believe that the fourth commandment, as one of those Ten Commandments, are for today, then in some fashion those statutes should be as a part of our lives. Does any of us here think that we shouldn't restore the seventh year land Sabbath? We all know everything that God has done and dictated in His Word or mandated to us is for our benefit. It's a well-known fact. Most farmers understand that if you let the land lay fallow the seventh year, it's best for the land. You don't need near the pesticides, the herbicides, or any of them. The land rejuvenates itself when it's done. But, of course, the farmers are disobeying our land. Our people are disobeying another aspect of God's law as regards usury baking, and the average farmer can't afford, he thinks, to take the seventh year off, because then the note is due and he's got to pay the piper as it goes. But we know, and so why shouldn't we think that this shouldn't be a part of our seasons of rejoicing, if you will? Feasts. You know, if we think of the feasts of the Old Testament, we don't normally think of them as feasts. What's a feast? I mean, why wouldn't we want to do it? It's a celebration. It's a holiday. You know, and there's three major feasts. One's a whole week long. How would you like to have a whole week long festival? Well, we've got reason to do it. It's a part of our history. Maybe not in the way they did it before, but certainly we should be doing it in some fashion. I'm saying this now because we're doing it here now. I'm saying you should do it in your home this week. You should set apart something. Have a meal. Have the Passover. There's nothing wrong. We don't sacrifice the lamb. We're gonna share in a Passover feast this week up in Oregon with some brethren up there. They're going to slaughter a sheep and have some bitter herbs, I suspect. I'm not looking forward to the bitter herbs, but I'm looking forward to the sheep. Not required, but just in remembrance. We've got our Passover lamb. We'll be talking about that if I don't run out of time here. I better get with it or I will. Anyway, it's a part of our history. It's our people, not their people. As significant and as monumental an event that the original Passover was, and it was, for those living then who experienced it firsthand, and do think about it. Again, I want you to think about how monumental that was. Try to experience it. By taking yourself back there. I mean, I'm not just the slaughtering. I'm talking about the deliverance that came with the slaughtering. What an impact that had on those people and every generation of Israelite that has lived since to this very generation. Just think about it. If they hadn't been delivered from the Egyptian bondage, where would you and I be today? I mean, this was monumental not only for them, it was monumental for every single generation of Israelites to this very day, and every single generation of Israelites that will live beyond this day, because they were delivered from the Egyptian bondage. But as monumental as it was then, it is still only a shadow, a type, a vestige, at the best a prophecy of something far greater and far more monumental, something far more significant that occurred thousands of years later. And it was for this more monumental event that it was all done really in the first place. All of it, and I do mean all of it, and we're not even touching on all the types and shadows and all, you know, the fact we didn't even read about the fact that when this sheep was to be, at least I don't think it was in there, that when the sheep was to be sacrificed, that none of the bones were to be broken. and all of this thing, and that it was a knife. I mean, probably not, as I think about it, never thought about this. It doesn't tell us how the knife was used. I doubt the knife was used for the throat, but I bet it was probably under the second or third left rib. You see all of it. We haven't even talked about so many of that, and why the bitter herbs, and all of why they were to do it in haste, and all of that. All of that, and I do mean all of it, foreshadowed the ultimate Passover lamb. This brings chills in my bones, because as significant as that other event has come for me as one of those people, much more than it ever did before I realized who I was. But this was our Passover lamb, Yeshua, and all that he did for us. He fulfilled all of that. He was crucified on the Passover for us. And he was called, he was Yahweh's Passover lamb. When Yeshua came to be baptized by his cousin John, did not John declare him to be the Lamb of God? Yahweh's Lamb. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God. You know, why did John choose to say that? I don't think John had any choice in the matter. He just did what he did and what God ordained him to do. But why? You know, why didn't he declare him, behold, the Son of God? Well, he did that too, John 1 and verse 34. But John somehow knew and proclaimed that he was also the Lamb of God. But let me tell you something, he wasn't just any lamb. All Israelites are considered sheep in the Bible. But it wasn't because of Yeshua's Israelite heritage by way of his mother Mary that John proclaimed him the Lamb of God. You know, as is sometimes stated about great men, you know, that so-and-so was a man among men. Well, in a much larger sense and with much greater contrast, Yeshua was a lamb among lambs. He wasn't just a lamb because he was an Israelite. He was the Passover lamb. In fact, other than heritage, that heritage, and only on one side, there is no comparison between the Lamb of God and all other Israelite sheep. And if you think there is, then one day you'll find out just how much difference there is between the two. As the lamb chosen from the flock by each Israelite household in Egypt had to be without blemish, had to be spotless, had to be at least as close to perfection as they could find, so did and was Yeshua. Let me read these passages to you for some of these. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 through 19, Peter's testimony. It says, "And if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, listen to this, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." See, he wasn't just a lamb. It just wasn't a off the cuff remark that John was making. He was the lamb, and the lamb was synonymously used for the Passover in the other account, the Exodus 12 account. He wasn't just the lamb, but he was the spotless, the unblemished, the perfect lamb. The blood, or one might say the life. Remember, the life is in the blood. Describing the blood there. The blood, or the life of Yeshua, was identified by Peter in three different ways. First, he identified it as being precious, from the Greek word timios. And listen to how Strong's, listen to the different words. Precious is how King James translated, but listen to these other synonyms. Valuable, costly, indeed it was costly, honored, esteemed, and beloved. All of those words are descriptive of that word that was translated precious. And I hope it is every bit of that to all of us. Because listen to me, he is either precious or he's despised. Let me say it again. He's either precious. Is Yeshua precious to you? You say, well, I like him. Like what he did. I didn't ask that. Is he precious to you? Like nothing else in life. Because if he's not, then he's despised. Because with God there is no middle ground. Listen to Peter's testimony again for 1 Peter 2 and verses 6 and 9. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. Who's he talking about? A precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. He who sees him as precious and as choice will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone for stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you, those, in other words, who have made him precious, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Listen, he's either precious or he's despised. He's either the cornerstone of your life, of your temple, or he's the rock you're stumbling or someday will stumble over. There is no middle ground. Next, Peter identifies his blood or his life as being without blemish, as aimomos in the Greek. Now, and whatever you do, do not confuse aimomos with anomos. Because aimomos and anomos are antithetical to each other. They are exact opposites. Aimomos means, as you've heard me share in many cases, we talk about anomia, the anomian preachers. Anomos means lawlessness, whereas aimomos essentially means lawfulness, almost the exact opposite, because Yeshua kept the law perfectly. He was aimomos, without blemish. Hebrews 9, and I think I'm running out of time, so I'll just read these two. I was going to turn to some of these, but I'll read them to you. But when Christ, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, or sheep, or any other Passover lamb. But through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, I'll add, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, same word, aimomos, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And by the way, that's what he also wants us to be. Listen to Ephesians 5, Paul's testimony, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where it says, husbands, love your wives as the Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. Wait a minute, I thought it was a Passover lamb. He did it that we too might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and aimomos, blameless. He was so that we might be. Colossians 1, 13 through 23, again, now, it's also, I won't read it, but Philippians 2, 12 through 15, same testimony. Colossians 1, 13 through 23, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Jumping down to verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and aimomos, blameless, and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And don't think that once he's made you a momos, you're always a momos. Because notice how I ended it on purpose with, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But that's his plan. That's his desire. That through his amomos, we become amomos. In other words, he was blameless. Amomos, in order that we who were and are anomos might be amomos as well. Hebrews 9, 11 through 5, I hope you're not, the reading of these is keeping your attention because there's so much in these. Bear with me reading this again, or another passage. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Again, all of that was types and shadows. That is to say, not of this creation and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing. Did I read that already? Same passage? Oh, I had it crossed out over there, so I wouldn't read it then. But the purpose was, I already read it, so you know that the purpose was so that we would be amomos. But not only that, and I didn't realize this until this morning as I was going over my notes. It didn't come to me until this morning. But not only was he amomos so that we who were anomos could become amomos. But he also became anomos that we might be amomos. Did he not? When he hung on the cross just before he breathed his final breath, as he would also shed his final drop of blood, did not he take yours and mine and the sins of the world upon himself? Did not he, in fact, become the sins of the world, anomos, that you and I might be anomos? If that doesn't send chills down your back or do something to you, then you need to reevaluate your relationship and your just how much you really cherish him and what he did for you. The third word used, and we're going to have to do this quickly, the third word used by Peter to describe the blood, the life of Yeshua, the Lamb of God, was aspilos, or spotless. I'm just going to put them together. Precious and unblemished and spotless. In other words, Yeshua was perfect in every sense of the word. Much more so than all those types of lambs. There wasn't any of them that was totally spotless, totally perfect. They just did the best they could. They got the best of their flock. But this one was completely precious, unblemished, and spotless. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and being made perfect, he indeed was perfect in every aspect, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of us who obey him. Unto all of us who obey him. Don't miss that. You see, just like they had to take, anyone who didn't take the blood, who wasn't obedient, didn't take the blood, sever the jugular vein or whatever it was, or puncture the heart and catch the blood and splash it upon their household. Let me tell you, they weren't passed over, they were passed through. Don't miss, we have to be obedient. Not obedient unto the law, but obedient unto him and whatever he's asked us to do and be. And it doesn't make us merit salvation or redemption or sanctification or justification any more than that splashing of the blood upon their house made them merit the passing over of God and that sacrifice because of that Passover lamb then. But don't miss that it's unto all of us who obey him, who, if you will, first slaughtered the lamb because we slaughtered him too, and who gathered the blood and who covered themselves with the blood of Yeshua the Christ. You see, everything has to be fulfilled in that type and shadow today in the antitype. And how is that accomplished? Well, you should know. I've shared it with you before. There's only one place in the Scriptures that tells us how we're covered or covered, or clothed, excuse me. Galatians 3:26-27, for it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us, all of you who were baptized, immersed into the Christ. King James says, put on. When you put on something, you clothe yourselves, do you not? New American Standard says, who into Christ have clothed, or when you clothe yourselves, you're covering yourselves with Christ. Let me read it all. For all of you are sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed or covered in the Christ or with the blood. And what's the result? We are no more deserving than were our forefathers when they blood painted their homes. But praise Yahweh, we too are or can be passed over because of that blood that's again a red beacon. And how much more so with the blood of this Passover lamb than it was with all of the blood of those other Passover lambs. A beacon that's a beacon and a signal to God that says this one has been covered. But you've got to do it His way. And let me assure you that when passed over in this sense, there is no reason to feel slighted, but rather eternally appreciative, eternally grateful for not getting what you deserve and what's coming to you. And I would be remiss if once again I did not point out to you that if you are not covered by the precious, spotless blood of the Lamb, that someday you will get what you deserve. I can't say for you, but I am ecstatic over the fact that I've been passed over and that I'm not getting what's coming to me. Let me conclude this Passover time of year with this Passover time of year, with the Apostle Paul's admonition is found in 2 Corinthians 5, where in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Indeed, let us celebrate our Passover lamb. Let us celebrate their Passover lambs because they were our forefathers and were freed at least to some extent because of what they did then. We would possibly be still under the bondage of Egypt today if it hadn't been for that Passover lamb. But thank God we have even a greater Passover lamb that is our sacrifice and our substitution, that someday, if not already, we can be passed over as well. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Mary had a little lamb. We can get this, I don't know if we'll get this on or not, but I'll read it to you again. Mary had the little lamb, the Passover lamb, who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, the Passover lamb.